Luke chapter 23 is where we'll be tonight. Luke chapter 23, just page 857 if you're following in the Pew Bible or in the New American Standard Version, 853. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. I don't care for being maudlin around Easter. I don't enjoy taking out time specifically to kind of be sad because of what Christ did on the cross. Now, it's partly just my personality. I'm just a jovial guy. I got a blithe spirit. I don't do sad very well or very often. So I don't like to spend time in gloom. I don't like traditions around the world that have people walking through the cross and people dressed up as or participating and being crucified and such. It is absolutely a great sadness that surrounds the cross, but also it's our greatest joy. It is in the cross that we have our victory. It is there that we see the greatest love. In fact, the sorrow is only the backdrop for understanding how great Christ has loved us. I sometimes, you know, I get told I need to not be smirking while we're taking communion. But even that for me is a joyous time to remember how freely Christ gave himself for us. How joyous it is to take communion. I don't have much time for being glum. And so I don't care for, in Easter season, spending a lot of time feeling guilty or being sad, but rather rejoicing over how much God has loved us and Jesus Christ on the cross. So, as you see, as we're going through Luke chapter 22 and chapter 23 and chapter 24, leading up to Easter, tonight we will be in chapter 23. Next Sunday, we will go over the crucifixion, but we'll begin with the crucifixion in chapter 23, and we won't finish until the resurrection in chapter 24, so that on Easter Sunday, we'll be looking at Emmaus. We'll be looking at what Christ says to his disciples. We'll be looking at the resurrected Lord and hearing the gospel. Bring somebody along on Easter. Let them hear the gospel. Let them come and rejoice with us together. Find somebody, the most vile sinner you know, and bring them along with you. You're probably related to him, but bring them along with you to hear that word. However, for tonight, we have a weightier, a heavier message. We have a heavier passage from Scripture, yet glorious, though heavy. So I ask you before we read in chapter 23, I ask you this question. Who killed Christ? When I was a child, my older brother and I liked to play Clue, the board game. We were terrible at it as children. Our dad always won. We could never figure out how he came up with it so much faster than we did. We were just randomly guessing room by room, you know, what was the weapon, what room was it, who did it, and we just always off-the-wall, bizarre things, and he was always saying, no, you've already guessed that. That can't be it, and trying to explain to us how deduction works. But let's do it here. Who is the suspect? Who is the one who killed Christ? We know the weapon. It's the cross. We know the location. It's Calvary. Who was it that put Christ there on the cross? That's what we examine in chapter 23. All of the different suspects, and ultimately let's look at who put Christ on the cross. Let's pray together and we'll begin reading in chapter 23, verse 1. Father God, may the reading of your word and the hearing of your word be worship to you. Father, let us speak gloriously about you, our risen Lord. As I pray in your name, amen. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose, and they led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes the payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be the Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests in the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee, and he has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was Galilean. And when he heard that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had wanted to see him. For he had heard about him, and he hoped to see him perform some sort of sign or miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. They dressed him up in an elegant robe, and they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion, and I have examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he has sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown in prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouting prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant them their demand. He released the man who had been thrown in prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, and he surrendered Jesus to their will. This is the word of the Lord. So who did it? Who was it that had Jesus crucified? Was it the religious leaders? Well, obviously they had been plotting against him. This goes back long before this day. For a long time now, as they had heard him speak against their false religion, against the way that they treaded on widows. These religious leaders, whether they be Pharisees or Sadducees or one of the other groups, they all had different ways of interpreting the law, and they all had different ways of interpreting the law in their favor, for their financial gain. Jesus called them out 2 chapters ago saying, "You consume the estates of widows for your own sake." From that day forward, Scripture says, they were looking for a chance to kill him. Was it these religious leaders? They wanted him out of the way. Did you hear what we said tonight, that these trumped up fake charges? Verse 2, they say, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payments of taxes to Caesar." Is that true? Did you not read where Jesus was asked, "Shall we give tax? Shall we pay taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus says, "Well, whose face is on the coin?" They say, "Caesar's." Christ responds, "Well, then give to Caesar what belongs to him, and give to Christ what belongs to him." Is this true? No. They lie about him. They throw false accusations at him because there are no true ones that they can send. Finally, they're concerned because he is subverting their nation. That's what they say here. Christ is subverting their nation. The way this works at the time, Israel is not a free state. Israel is owned completely, a slave state to the Roman Empire. Here in this passage, we see there are several different rulers in the region. Before these events, before the birth of Christ, Herod the Great was the ruler over all of this area here, all that used to be Israel. Herod the Great was over that. You'll recall his goal in killing all of the children to try and remove Christ, who was to come and replace him. After Herod passed away, he had 4 sons who divided it up. They were called tetrarchs. That is, they were over a certain number of cities, 4 or 5 cities. They were all over different numbers. And that's where we find this Herod, Herod Antipas, Herod Antipater, as the name is, a son of Herod the Great. This one who saw John the Baptist beheaded at the will of, what do we call her, a daughter-in-law? That's this Herod. But we also find Pilate. Pilate's not Jewish. Pilate is a Roman ruler. As the four sons of Herod took over different regions, Herod Antipater, Herod the son, was in one of them. Pilate was a Roman who came in to take over after another son had died. They were rivals. They were next door to each other. One was Jewish. One was not. One was absolutely Roman. One was hoping to keep power. And then even amongst all of these different regional rulers, which are there for little more than to collect taxes for the empire, are the Pharisees, are the religious leaders of Israel who are charged with keeping the people peaceful. And if they keep the people peaceful for the empire, then they get to keep their spot in authority. However, if there are these violent insurrections that happen, then they'll be removed and Rome will bring in its own leaders to take over the nation. The religious leaders are obviously plotting against Christ. And here they are, bringing him before every authority that they can to accuse him in all different ways. They are perhaps a part of this, though they are not all of it. The next person we see is Pilate, this ruler, this Roman. They bring him to Pilate because Pilate has the authority to put somebody to death, anybody to death. Pilate puts who he wants to put to death, anybody. So they bring him to Pilate and they say, he is subverting our nation. He's telling people not to pay taxes. He's claiming to be the Messiah, which in our language means a king. They say they give him the footnote. They say, he's claiming to be a king. He's setting himself up as a king. You got to do something about this, Pilate. He's threatening your authority. So Pilate examines him and Pilate says, there's nothing wrong with this guy. This is just a person. This is your problem. This is not my problem. Pilate's real excited when he has the opportunity to hand this case off. He said, oh, you're from Galilee? Oh, well, that's Herod's business. We're going to pass down the line. Pilate's a good politician. He just sends that one on down the road to somebody else. Is Pilate to blame for Christ's death? Certainly, he could have stopped it. Certainly, if he had not given the okay to do this, and these religious leaders had stood up and crucified Christ anyway, they would have been in a great deal of trouble. They would have lost any control that they thought they had. Is Pilate to blame? Pilate sends Christ over to Herod. He says, we'll let the local Jewish guy take care of that. We're going to send him over to Herod. And Herod's kind of excited about this. Herod has not gotten to meet Jesus yet, Scripture says. And Herod wants to be entertained. He's looking for some magic tricks. He says, oh, maybe I'll get to see a sign or a miracle. Come on, Jesus, let's see what you got. And so Herod brings Jesus in, hoping for some entertainment. You'll recall when Herod has John the Baptist killed, it is because this daughter-in-law of his, or anyway his wife's daughter, is dancing for him in an inappropriate way. There's nothing appropriate about this situation. He's at a wild party of his. He promises her anything, and she, after consulting with her mother, wants the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod must comply. This is the kind of guy Herod is. Herod's there for entertainment. Herod's there for the party. That's what rules Herod. So Herod brings Christ in, hoping to be entertained likewise, hoping to see some kind of miracle, some kind of sign. And as Herod tries to bait him into something, ask some questions, Christ is silent. And as the religious leaders are vehemently pressing him with accusations and pitching them, Christ stays silent before Herod. So Herod kicks him back over to Pilate. Is Herod to blame for the death of Jesus Christ? Perhaps. As Christ goes back to Pilate, you see that Pilate and Herod, as you understand, because they're rivals, because one's a Roman leader, because one's a Jewish leader, because one, Herod the Younger here, feels entitled to all of the region that his father was ruling over, and Pilate now has a part of that region under his control. They're enemies, that they don't work well next to each other, that you would imagine until this point they were constantly subverting each other. That you're Galilean, doesn't matter. You're in my court, and I'm ruling on it. This is perhaps the first time that they're politely passing someone back and forth, that they are deferring to each other. Scripture says here that before this day, they had been enemies, but now they become friends over the death of Jesus Christ, both in handing him back and forth, in honoring each other so as to not have to deal with Jesus Christ, and both as being on the same side of this issue. Is it Herod's fault? The last thing that happens in this passage is Christ is back in the hands of Pilate. And Pilate says to now the crowds, Scripture refers to, this is the entire group of people. This is not just the religious leaders and the temple leaders. This is all sorts of people. The entire crowds, the community, comes together and they're all there and they're all whipped up and wild. And Pilate says to them, come on, let me release Jesus to you. Let's just send him away. We'll abuse him a little bit. We'll beat up on him. And then we're just going to send him on his way. He's just a guy. Let's move him along. It was his custom to release somebody. He says, let me release Jesus. He's trying to find an out here, Pilate. And yet the people, the crowds, are yelling, crucify him. No, crucify him. To the point where they accept the insurrectionist. They accept the murderer, as Scripture says about Barabbas, in place of accepting Christ. Is it the religious leader's fault? Is it Pilate's fault? Is it Herod's fault? Is it the people? Is it the crowds? Perhaps it's all of them, in a way. Certainly, the power to kill Jesus comes from Pilate. He is the one who has the authority. Without him, it would not happen. Surely the malice, the desire, the hate to kill Christ comes from these religious leaders. They despise him. Herod could have saved him, but Herod wanted to be entertained. Herod, too, is complicit in this, as are the people who go along, who are whipped up. You know, speaking of the crowds, we're all kind of fatigued and exhausted at this point in this whole presidential election cycle, I think, right? Can I speak for us? We're all a little tired at this point of all the rhetoric and all the speeches and the vast number of debates. We got our chance to vote a while ago, and now we just kind of got to see how this shakes out. Whatever happens, whoever's elected, it did not happen without the complicity of the people. We had our vote. We were perhaps complicit in what will come down. And these crowds, they had their vote. They voted against Christ. They are a part of this. However, I offer you to you tonight, it's not the religious leaders that killed Christ. It's not Pilate that killed Christ. It's neither Herod nor the crowds that killed Christ. Jesus Christ died by the will of the Father. It was our Father in heaven. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10 says this, this prophecy which was written long ago, long before Christ went to the cross, the Father spoke these words through the prophet Isaiah, declaring exactly what was going to happen. Why he had this planned, he says, it is the Father's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. It was the Lord's will that he should be crushed. We have the will of the Father. We have also Philippians chapter 2, the obedience and the actions of the Son. It was the three of them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who put this together on our behalf. Philippians chapter 2 says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Who did this? Who willed this to happen? It was our God. Why? Why would it be the will of the Father that the Son should suffer? Why should it be God's good pleasure that Jesus Christ should die on the cross? Such is the love of God for you and I. Given that there is no other person, there is no other son, there is no one besides Jesus Christ who could have done this. There is no perfect offering, no perfect sacrifice that could take our place. Given that there was no other, such was the love of God for us, even us, that Christ should come and die in our place. So what should we do with this? What should we take from this? How do we apply this knowledge that God has loved us so much? That though everyone was complicit in the death of Christ, it was His will and it was His work to die on the cross for our sins. What should we do with this? First of all, trust Christ in your hour of suffering. There was the medieval times, in the old Middle Ages. Theologians struggled. They argued about the impassibility of God, they called it. Surely God doesn't suffer. He can't. He's God. He's good. He's got this. Surely God is stoic. Surely God is not pained or grieved. He's God. He's above those things, right? No, not if you read this and see how dearly Christ suffers. That is perhaps the answer to why we go through suffering in our lives as well. If Christ was not above it or beyond it himself, then neither will we be. Understand that you can trust Christ even in your day of suffering. It's been a heavy week for many of us here in the church. As members of our church, as members of our family that are members of our church, have been struggling with health issues. One specific sweet saint who I love dearly got a terminal report this week. It grieved me dearly to hear that. She's such a sweet lady. And we all hurt together over these things. But we take joy knowing that it is Jesus Christ who is grieved the most. When it comes to the death of his saints, it was Christ who could do something about it and did do something about it. We know, even in the short time that I've been here, already three of our congregation have passed away, one entirely too soon. Yet we know that it is Christ who is grieved the most in each one of these situations. Grieved so much as to do something about it. That the Father was grieved so much that it would please Him that the Son should die in our place. That though we may die, yet may we live. That though we may die, that someday Christ will return, and that the dead in Christ will rise, and we who remain will be caught up together with them. Such is the will of God. You can trust God even in these times of suffering, even when we're losing those we love. Jonathan Edwards, our great Christian theologian, our great American theologian, he died entirely too young. He was in his 40s. He died after a vaccination went poorly. His last words were to his daughter Lucy, and here's what he says to her, to take down a note for his wife who could not be present as she herself was struggling with illness. Father's last words to his daughter were these, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature that I trust it is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported until that great trial. And I submit myself cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now to be fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you to all the more seek a father who will never fail you." What a letter for a man to write to his wife and children. Sarah herself, we have her letter that she wrote to another daughter, Esther, who could also not be near. And what does a mother write to a daughter on finding out the news that her husband has passed? She says this, "Esther, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud, but oh that we may kiss his rod and lay our hands to our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had your father so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband, your father, has left to us. We are all given to God. There I am, and there I love to be. Your ever affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards. Even in our greatest grief, which is surely losing the ones we love, we can trust Jesus Christ in those times, that he has suffered the most and loved the most, but also that he was able to do something about it and that he did. This is our Lord. We trust also Christ in resurrection. We trust him in our suffering. We trust him that he will bring resurrection to all those who believe. In Mornings and Evenings, if you've read Mornings and Evenings, the great British pastor Charles Spurgeon, English pastor Charles Spurgeon, he wrote a great devotion. You can find it. It's old enough now that it's open. The copyright's open. You can find it free online. You can find it free in all sorts of ways. Mornings and Evenings, it's a short devotion that he put together all year long, all 365 days, a short devotion in the morning and a short one in the evening. One of his is this. It's a meditation that he puts together on Exodus chapter 34, verse 20. An unusual passage. Exodus chapter 34, verse 20. This is about a donkey, so you understand. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. The devotion is this. Every firstborn creature must be the Lord's. But since the ass was unclean, it could not be presented in sacrifice. What then? Should it be allowed to go free from this universal law? By no means. God admits of no exception. The ass's is due, but he will not accept it. Neither will he abate the claim, but yet he cannot be pleased with the victim. No way of escape remains but redemption. The creature must be saved by the substitution of a lamb in its place. Or if not redeemed, it must die. My soul, here is a lesson for thee. That unclean animal is thyself. Thou art justly the property of the Lord who made thee and preserves thee. But thou art so sinful that God will not, cannot accept thee. And it has come to this, the Lamb of God must stand in thy stead, or thou must die eternally. Let all the world know of thy gratitude to that spotless Lamb who has already bled for thee, and so redeem thee from the fatal curse of the law. Must it not sometimes have been a question with the Israelite which should die, the ass or the lamb? Would not the good man pause to estimate and compare? Assuredly, there is no comparison between the value of the soul of a man and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the lamb dies, and the man, the ass, is spared. My soul, admire the boundless love of God to thee and to others of the human race. Worms are bought with the blood of the Son of the Highest. Dust and ashes are redeemed with a price far above silver and gold. What a doom had been mine had not the plenteous redemption been found. The breaking of the neck of the ass would have been but a momentary punishment. But who shall measure the wrath that is to come with no limits that can be imagined? Inestimably dear is the glorious Lamb who has redeemed us from such doom. Trust Christ, that no one has loved dearer, that no one else could do what he did, and that no one else would have been willing to do what he did. But such is the love of God, that he saw our grief before it even happened, that he saw that death would come in the world as a response to sin. Such was his love for us, that he saw our deaths as unacceptable, and he died in our place, that we could have eternal life. Let us rejoice that we can trust God in all seasons, this Easter season. Pray with me. Father God, I thank you that the Lamb should die for one such as I. I thank you that just like Pilate and Herod and the crowds and the religious leaders, we too were complicit in the death of Christ. But I thank you that it was your good will that Christ should die for us in our place, that rather than face punishment, you saw fit to redeem us. Father God, help us to trust us in our hour of suffering, that you are with us, that you love us dearly, that Easter, that the cross, that your death and resurrection are a sign of how great you have loved us. We love you, Father. As I pray in your name, amen.